7 today, I believe. Down there to find out. Boy, I'm hot. I don't know about wrist. All right, let's stand. We'll read our text today, which is we'll just read chapter 7, verses 1 through 13 of Exodus. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and you are, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.' Moses and Aaron did so, and they did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Pharaoh's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, this is by way of review. Didn't I have that on review? There we go. This actually, our text today kind of covers a little bit of what we were talking about, last week when it comes to evangelism, which I'll talk about in just a second. But we saw, last week the 7 I wills, and there we learned, what redemption is all about. Not just the means through a blood sacrifice, but also that it is God's work from start to finish. It's all about what God is doing to redeem Israel, not about what they had to do. And so we saw there then a parallel to our own situation where we are held captive by sin until he acts upon us. But we also saw the purpose. And again, as we read this, you saw that God says, "I'm going to do all these things so that Egypt will know the true God. They'll know who I am." So that he wasn't interested in just Israel knowing the true God, but he wanted everyone to know. And I think the idea here is that all people will, at one time or another, acknowledge who God is. And I think, in one sense, Paul alludes to that in Philippians when he says, "Every knee shall bow." There are days coming when there will be no arguments about who God is, or any rebellion, or anything like that. And so we saw the purpose behind evangelism, that is, doing the Lord's work here, Moses going to Pharaoh, is that all the world might know who God is, as we just read there in verses 4 and 5. And so this helps us understand the purpose of evangelism. So one of the things we talked about last week was that we are called to go to all the world and preach the gospel. The results are up to God. It's God's work. So he's either going to make the message effective or he's not going to, according, of course, to election. And I didn't have a chance to finish, one thing that I thought was a good illustration of this, that in one sense it makes no sense, humanly speaking. Remember, we talked about how the three major prophets all were told to go to speak to Israel, and they're not going to listen to what you're going to say. You know, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, none of them. They were all told the same thing. And it's, you think, well, why go? Well, God's got his purposes. He is bringing judgment. In this sense, he's gone to Israel, and they have more or less believed, but He's going to Egypt, and they're not going to believe so that judgment might come upon them. And it helps us understand what evangelism is all about. It's not just about going and trying to get people saved. It's certainly that. But it's going and preaching, and then it will either be life unto life for some, death unto death, and we might say death unto condemnation for others. And so how is it that you can tell somebody who's spiritually dead, and they can hear, and yet they don't hear anything you say? And you know, why are we to go and speak that which is foolishness, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians? And of course the reason is, it's not that whether we are convincing, it's not if we're persistent, it's not how well trained we are, it's whether the Spirit of God decides to move in someone's heart. And so we're called to do one thing, and then, but sometimes people with their theology gets mixed up, think that it's our job to try to convince people to be saved, and we can't do that. And we're seeing an example of this here, is God says, look, they're not going to listen to you, and I'm hardening their hearts so that they would not. And this is to encourage us, not to discourage us. And again, when we talk about the sovereignty of God and our responsibility, some people, because God has ordained all things, want to take the attitude, well, what difference does it make what we do? You know, that's always been a problem. And it's even, you know, Paul even addresses that, as we'll see later on in Romans 9 a little bit. But we can't think like that. Our job is to obey because God knows best, and to be encouraged because we know that the word cannot fail. In other words, Isaiah says the same thing. And of course, I'm already kind of rambling on, so we're not going to get done today either, probably. But Isaiah said the same thing, that his word will not return unto him void. So when I go and I speak to someone about the Lord, I don't have to worry about, well, boy, I just fell on my face today, didn't do any good. It's doing something. You know, God's using that in some way, and that we should be encouraged by that. And I was reading about William Carey when he, of course, he's a great missionary to India. And from what I understand, he went 7 years in India without a single convert. And the seventh year, to make matters worse, a little printing shop where he had it translated the entire Bible into Sanskrit burned down. And nothing was saved from this fire. And for Carey, this is something like 15 years of work that was never recovered. He had written not just the translation there, but a lexicon and a grammar for the language that had never existed before. And he had, he'd done this to help him when he's translating the Word of God. So it was all lost. So you've gone 7 years and you haven't seen a very convert. 15 years of work, because, you know, but that began before that. All lost. And I don't think I would have blamed him if he'd said, well, I think that we can assume that God probably doesn't want me here, you know, 15 years, right? And yet, it's interesting that it was the word that everything had been lost as it got back to a Baptist minister in London named Andrew Fuller, who was a preacher and a great theologian in his own respect. And the people of God began to pray for missions in England like they never had prayed before, from what I understand. And it began a new era in Carey's ministry. And so we find out that within a few months of the fire, a man is converted. And Carey said when that happened, he's only one man, but a continent will follow him, which it turned out to be prophetic, and did. And so, you know, we don't need to try to outguess God. You know, God's doing what he's doing, and we'll know when it's time for us to know. So God works in his time, in his way, and we are called to faithfulness foremost. And so we rejoice when we see men and women being faithful to the word of God. It's not ours to determine somebody else's ministry, whether it's successful or not. If they have one convert, praise God. If they have thousands, we praise God for that. It's not to their credit. In one sense, you know, they've been faithful. It's to the Lord's. And so, again, you say, well, what's that got to do with Exodus? Well, I think it's got everything to do with the message here. They've been told to go. Some are going to listen to them. Some are not. He said, that's okay because I'm going to use it the belief and the unbelief to glorify myself so that all may see who I am. All may, one way or another, they're going to glorify me. And Pharaoh glorifies God. You say, well, did he ever become a believer? Well, no. But he glorified God because his story glorifies God. God's judgment upon his country glorifies God. And so that's one of the things we want to keep before us as we go through the redemptive process with Israel. And so we see this constant repetition even today between Moses and his objections with the Lord as the Lord keeps repeating what he's going to do. Moses keeps questioning that and saying, well, it doesn't look like that's going to work. You're using the wrong people and all this kind of stuff. And the point is that God's will, this is what God keeps drilling into him, this is going to happen. You might as well get on board, you know, if I can, we can put it in modern day vernacular. The Lord's purpose is to display the fact that he is the Lord, not only of Israel, but of Egypt. We might say not only of the church, but of the world. And that's our job to proclaim that and to live accordingly. So when it's all said and done, they will know that he is the Lord. And they may not accept it, but they're going to know. Pharaoh's going to know, and we'll talk a little bit about that today, that Israel's God is greater than his God, that greater than him. He doesn't like it. He won't accept it. And that's why everybody who rejects the gospel, whether they understand what's going on or not, even if they do understand exactly what you're saying, they don't want any part of it. Why do people not believe the gospel? Because they want to be their own God. And they will not submit either to the true God or they will not submit to grace. You know, because like we said, there's only two religions. There's grace and there's works. And if I feel like I've got to do something to please God, I don't want to hear about the fact that God's already taken care of it. I simply need to believe, repent and believe. There are many out there, multitudes out there, of course, and plenty in hell, unfortunately, that said, no, I will do it my way. I will receive the glory. Of course, it doesn't work that way. Well, since I believe that what we're studying here is a parallel of our redemption, then we should be able to find some proof of that, something that backs that up in the New Testament. And I think that probably the best example I can give, we find it all through the, probably in every book we find this to some degree in the New Testament, but the text we're going through right now in John, you know, John 8, we're seeing this. John 6, 7, and 8, it's been pointed out very clearly here that no man can come to the Father, come unto me, unless the Father draw him. So right there, Jesus is saying the very things that we've been talking about here. The New Testament confirms that God, it is the sovereignty of God in salvation, that's how we are to understand how we are saved. We also learn from Moses, as he drones on and on about what a bad speaker he is, that his many words betray his claim that he's not a speaker, because he seems to be quite eloquent as we hear him talk to the Lord, interchange here with the Lord. It just reminds us that what we are passionate about, we always find time for the words and time and energy to do it. You know, he's sitting there making all these objections while he's doing the very thing that he's saying he can't do. So we have no excuse not to obey the Lord. And so in verse 1, the first interesting thing we see here is that he says, I will make you like God to Pharaoh. What in the world does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, this kind of a phrase, this would be referring to someone who represents God to somebody else. They are sometimes referred to as God to them because you're a representative of God. And that's, of course, what it means here. Verse 2 is explaining how this works and how where it says, you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron shall also do this. So that's what he means when he says, you shall be a God to him. In other words, he is going to understand and interact with me through you, you might say. And then, I think it's interesting as we stop and think about how that Pharaoh was the representative of God, Moses was the representative of God to Pharaoh. I think in a very real sense, we are gods to this world in this sense, right? Because we might be the only, information, view of God that somebody might see. And so God does not reveal himself to men, to the world, except through his messengers. That's how things work today. I was thinking about Numbers 11:29. But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for me?" And this is when there was somebody who was prophesying in the camp of Israel. And, you know, I think it was Joshua runs up, you know, and says, "Well, somebody else is doing what you should be doing. And, you know, what's going on here?" And Moses says, "Are you jealous for me?" I say, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Moses says, "Look, I'm just glad that God's word is being proclaimed," you might say. But I think it's a little prophetic of our day, right? Because we know that eventually this did take place, that the Lord came, sent his spirit upon the church. Everybody has the Holy Spirit now. So we all have been empowered to preach and to proclaim the gospel to those around us who do not know it. We might say it's the prophethood of believers, like we speak about the priesthood of believers. We all can go directly to God. So we all are, in that sense, prophets. We've all been commissioned to go and preach the gospel. Doesn't mean that everybody's called to be pastors. Certainly doesn't mean that women are to be pastors. But we all have the message. We all know the gospel. We all have people that we can speak to. Even a child can tell someone about Jesus. And so it's a heavy responsibility. But we all need to take it seriously, that we are, for many people, a God to them. We are the only God, the only aspect of God that they might ever hear about. Then in verse 3, we've spoken at length about God hardening men's heart. As he here repeats it for what, at least a third time, that Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. But why? In verse 4, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land by great acts of judgment." I want him to harden his heart because I want to send these 10 plagues upon them. I'm going to deliver you, but I'm going to do it in a spectacular way, might say. And, over in chapter 8 and verse 15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite here between, in when the frogs had the second plague had come, the frogs were taken away, he hardened his heart and would not listen as the Lord had said." So that was just an example where Moses, will see here next week, I think it is, that Moses says, well, a couple of weeks, the Lord will take away the frogs when you set the time. You know, another way, just to demonstrate that God's in control of this thing. So he says, "Pharaoh, you decide," and Pharaoh says, "Okay, how about tomorrow? You know, take away the frogs tomorrow," which was bizarre in itself. But as soon as it's done, Pharaoh says, he had asked Moses to pray to God to take this away, and now that it's gone away, I'm not gonna do what God says. And how many times has that happened where people make some commitment to God to get out of trouble? They've asked God, usually some lost person, although I imagine we've all done it, think about it. We ask God to deliver us in some way. We perhaps make some vow, some commitment. And as soon as it happens, go a merry way. And that's such an awful presence of sin that still remains in us. But we don't want to be like Pharaoh was. So God merely allows man to be what he wants him to be, instead of it, when we've talked about how that when God hardens a heart, that he's merely allows Pharaoh to be what Pharaoh already is, instead of restraining Pharaoh, instead of softening Pharaoh's heart so that he would do what he should do. He just says, "You know what? I'm going to leave Pharaoh in the hardness of his heart." And I think that is what the heart, when God hardens a heart, that's what it is. Numbers 23 says, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I receive a commandment to bless and he has blessed and I cannot revoke it. You remember this is when Balaam had been hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. And, you know, he'd get ready to do it. He thought, you know, Balaam sees all this money, easy money, and he gets ready to curse Israel, and God says, oh, no, you're not. And one of the times he did that was with when the donkey spoke to him. And Balaam tells Balak, look, I'm sorry, but when God determines to do something, when he says something's going to happen, it's going to happen, and I can't change that. And, you know, I think we kind of understand the idea here that when we're faithful, when we obey, the results are God. Yet God ordains that most often there will be no results if we do not obey. In other words, we have to go out and we've got to preach, we've got to speak, we've got responsibility to do. But God, the temptation is that, well, if this is true, that what God says is going to happen is going to happen, what's the point of me obeying? Because God has ordained that His work will get done through our obedience, through our responsibility. So you can't, and I know guys, I've had guys in my church, another church, who actually we argued over this, that they thought that the idea that telling someone that you have to believe to be saved, in order to be saved, you are distracting from the sovereignty of God. Because the KJV in some places, and not everywhere, which is so sad too, but there's a few places there in Romans where it speaks of the faith of Christ. And then over in Galatians 3:2-20, the faith of Christ. And so they say, oh no. We can't exercise our faith in Christ because that takes from the sovereignty of God. God's got to give us Jesus' faith. Like they're somehow defending the sovereignty of God by just something that makes no sense. No, we have to exercise our faith, but it is God who works in us. So it's not like we're getting anything to boast about, but Jesus doesn't believe for us. If faith isn't a substance that he just kind of, okay, here, I got some in my back pocket. Here, you can have mine. Now you can be saved. It's completely misunderstanding, I think, in a sense, not the gospel, but certainly the conversion, all because they've taken the translation to such a literal degree that they can't make any sense out of it. So, anyway, it's just that danger of hyper-Calvinism, of letting our responsibility slide so that we can exalt the sovereignty of God, the power of God. And it just completely misses the point so many times. Then we also notice that Pharaoh's hardening is used in Romans 9 by Paul to show that God saves whom he wants, and it's his right to let sinners harden their hearts against him and suffer judgment, which is exactly what we're seeing in our text. So this is one way God has chosen to glorify himself. And I understand this is a difficult doctrine. For a human being to receive. That's why there are so many people out there who, I was telling some of y'all, this week, I listened to, and I know some of you have heard this too, if you listen to James White at all, he plays, this little clip where some guy is, or some preacher who, hates the sovereignty of God is making fun of Calvinists. He says, and so these Calvinists, they're always preaching, God is sovereign, God is sovereign, God is sovereign. That's kind of in his voice, he's doing it. And they do it so much that you think it's a biblical truth. Well, yes, it is a biblical truth. I mean, what is going on here? You know, I don't understand how some people can be like that, but turn over to Romans 9. Sometimes I'm astounded at someone who would call themselves a Christian minister why do people hate the fact that God is sovereign? You know, that's telling, is it not? You know, but anyway, Romans 9, one way God has chosen to glorify himself is to let sinners harden their heart and let them suffer a judgment. And so to reject this doctrine, because it doesn't fit how we think God should be, is to be idolatrous. If the Bible says this is who God is, and we say, I don't like that. I don't like this, that kind of a God. So I'm gonna just kind of deny this part of Him. I'm gonna ignore that and just concentrate on He just loves everybody, you know. Oh, that's idolatry. And so in Romans 9, starting in verse 15, for He says to Moses, remember, this is when God shows Moses His glory. This is how God wants to be known. I'm sorry. Yeah, God is a God of love in the biblical context, not our, we don't define what love is, but God is who He is, and He's revealed that to us. He is a loving, gracious, compassionate, patient God. But He says, to see My, and that's part of what we read in Exodus 33, right? But what does it say right here? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What He's saying there is, I will decide whom I will be merciful to and compassionate to. It's not that I'm a merciful God and I'm going to be merciful to everybody. I'm sorry, it's not what it says. He says, I will choose whom I will reveal Myself to, either in compassion or in judgment. Verse 16, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then He uses our text. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I have raised you up, that I might show My great power in you, not by saving you, and that My name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whom He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. And of course, Pharaoh is obviously the example of someone that God has hardened. So He's saying, I raised you up not to save you. I gave you life. I let you be born and put you in that position so that I'm going to let you, because we're all rebels and haters of God by birth, I'm going to let you stay like that. Now, I'm not going to do a thing about it, because God doesn't owe us anything. And that's why Pharaoh was given life. And that is a tough pill to swallow for a lot of people. And, you know, I understand that. It's a difficult doctrine. I sent a book to a couple of you guys called The Difficult, written by D.A. Carson, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, because these things take time to digest and to work through. But woe to those who, if you notice in our text, Paul anticipates the very objection. Who are you, old man, to object? Because he anticipates there right in the next few verses, someone saying, well, that's not fair. And he says, well, who are you to answer, you know, to question God? And so to me, that kind of proves that what I've, my interpretation is right, because you have the exact same, objection by people today. Well, that's not fair. Well, God's not fair. The Bible never says that God is fair. And first of all, we don't define what fair is. God is a God of justice. If God was fair, we'd all be in hell, because that's what we deserve, right? That's being fair. God is a God of justice and righteousness and a God of mercy. That's why He brings us in as well. And so, we need to keep these things in mind. In our context in Exodus, it's true that God merely allows Pharaoh to harden his own heart. But the Bible makes it clear that from eternity, God has decreed to let him, in this particular case, at this particular time, do God's particular pleasure. Here's just a kind of a example where these are the ten kings on the ten horns of this beast, who it says, for God has put it in their hearts to carry out His purpose of being of one mind and handing over the royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So there's a case where it says God has put it in their hearts to do this. God, you know, the idea of free will is nonsense. We're not free, we're sinners. And there's just another example. You could spend all day looking at things like that. But Martin Luther said of our passage here back in Exodus, where Moses is told to go and preach to Pharaoh, and he's not going to listen to you. He's going to reject what you say. Luther said, in Luther's way, this is the way Luther is, if someone asked him to preach to those who definitely would not listen, he would tell them to go preach themselves. But he went on to say that yet God has told us in many cases to do that very thing. And he understands that. And so it keeps us, I think, from discouragement that would cause us to give up when we understand that this is about God doing what he's going to do. And where our job is to obey, to do so compassionately, to do so. You know, I don't want to stand up here and preach. I'm not content for most people to come in here and reject what I say and leave. I don't want that. I want people to believe it, to stay, to benefit from it. You never want, we don't give the gospel and, I don't care if they listen or not. No, that's not the idea that when I'm saying all this. We want people to believe. We have a burden for lost people because their souls are hinged on what they do. But we understand when they walk off, when they will not listen, that's God's business and we can keep going. So it also keeps us from judging our success by looking around at bigger works or smaller works, because God regenerates, he justifies, he adds to the church, as Acts 13:48 says, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. He's the one who takes care of that. We need to be concerned about casting the seed out, right? To not be afraid to talk to people, not to be afraid to be rejected. You know, that's our problem, is that we don't want to cast the seed. And we need to be very conscious of that. And so the fact is that the purpose of evangelism, which is kind of the point here, isn't only to build the church, as we see here with Moses. Remember, this is the connection here, is God's telling him, I'm not sending you so that everyone's going to believe what you say. It's to either let people damn themselves by rejection, but hopefully by the power of God, to receive the good news and be saved. And this is unpopular in a society where man is the central focus. That's why that guy I just quoted, that preacher I just quoted from, you know, he doesn't want to hear about that kind of a sovereign God. I was listening to woman today. Well, not today, but in a presentation this week. It was actually from philosopher, I forget his name, but she was saying that she's trying to explain what happens to those who never hear the gospel, because we say, well, you can only be saved if you hear the gospel. And so what are we going to do? You know, she said, well, don't worry. God's fair. He wants everyone to be saved. So everybody knows that there's a God and knows his moral law. That everybody knows that. So even the person who never hears about Jesus has the opportunity to be saved. Because again, the presupposition is God wants everyone to be saved, and he's got to be fair. So if they'll just act on those two things that they do have, that is that they know there's a God, as Romans 1 says, and they have the moral law written in their hearts, that if they'll just act on that, they'll be saved. You know, and then, so it's all good. Well, I'm sorry. But again, how shall they believe if they don't have a preacher? That's not how God has ordained these things to work. And so God does not owe us anything. And the theology behind all this is that everything is about God. The Bible is about God. Evangelism is about the glory of God. It's not just about man. It's about God first. And we benefit from that. And again, as soon as your theology sways from it's all about God to it's really all about me having my best life now, or all about getting everybody saved as possible, or whatever it is, where man becomes a sinner, your theology is going to get goofed up and you will not be able to understand the Bible very well. And so as we referred to last week, Isaiah 6:10 says, make the heart of this people fat. Again, as you speak my word to them, make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. And so again, you can't develop a philosophy of evangelism or whatever, of anthropology, of a man, if without doing some of the verses like this. It's not always God's will to save somebody. And it's difficult in our day and age for us to hear that. This is what the Word of God says. And so verses 4 through 5, and we won't get done today. The reason why all this is happening in this fashion is that it is going to allow God to display His power. And so He uses these terms, judge. He calls these the ten judgments. The word of judgment is one that speaks of vindication. God was protecting His honor by punishing the Egyptians for their treatment of His people, which was really how they were treating the Lord. You know, the problem with what Pharaoh was doing is that this is how he was treating God. And so the ten plagues were not warning trumpets, warning judgments, but final acts of judgments. And one of these days when we get to Revelation, I probably mentioned this before, you have the trumpet judgments, and you have the bowls, right? The vial, I think the KJV says vials, but the bowls that are poured out. And if you know, as you read that, you realize that they're pretty much the same thing. They're very similar. So, and they're obviously based on the ten plagues, which are also judgments. So again, to understand what's going on there, you gotta have some idea of the plagues and so forth. But the trumpet judgments, which are mentioned first, are taken as warning judgments. These are things that God sends on the earth to warn people to repent, to warn them that judgment is coming. The bowls are to be seen as final judgments. So it's the same things, same plagues. Again, sometimes it's the hail or it's the different things that we see here. But there's a finality to it. You say, well, how does that look today? Because I believe that the trumpets and the bowls are things that are happening today. Well, how does that work? Well, let's take a tornado, for instance. And a tornado plows through, you know, the poor, mobile home park down the road, and some people die. Well, the people who die, that's the final judgment. Now, it's not to say that they might have been saved, but it's final. They're dead. They're gone. And so, especially if they're lost, that's a bowl. That's, God has poured out His wrath on them. And so there's no time afterwards. That's it. There's no, time later to repent. His wrath is poured out in its finality. And of course, they'll be judged in hell. But for us who, let's say that you live in that mobile home and the house across from you was destroyed and they all died and you were saved. You and your family were saved. Well, that same judgment that judged them, as it were, is a warning to you. You got to see it, but you weren't caught up in it. It was a trumpet to you. It warned you, but it didn't warn them. It actually fell upon them. And so this is why they're called, I think, judgments here, because for Pharaoh, he's going to reject the thing that we never got to today, which was the snake turning, the rod turning into a snake. And so now it's over. Now it's time for judgment. And so these ten judgments are coming. They're going to get steadily worse until what? Death. This is it. And that's going to be the end of it. God is finished with Pharaoh and so forth. And judgment is coming. So that gives us a little idea perhaps of what's going on. But I'll go ahead and stop here just because I just kind of been going on and on about different things. But are there any questions, any comments? I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if if someone had a question and all that. Yes, George. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the opportunity to be here, for a nice, comfortable building to meet in. And Lord, we thank You for Your word, even the difficult portions, because we are getting a vision of who You are, a God that is worth worshiping forever and ever. Lord, not a God who wants to do a lot of things but can't. Lord, we know that the human will is not the God of this universe. It is not that which is sovereign over all things, but You are. And so we pray that we would be able to rejoice in these things. And yet, Lord, help us also to not get so caught up in this that we forget what you have also ordained, in that we are to love people, we are to have compassion, we are to be burdened, we are to be willing to be persecuted, to get the message out. Lord, yes, you are sovereign, but you have called us to give our lives, to sacrifice our lives for this message. And so we understand that part of it too, and do not want to shrink from that as well. So give us, Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit and a clear understanding of your word, that we might be faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.